My own? All right. Colossians is where we started a couple weeks back, thinking about prayer. There's an outline on the back table. I made sure to get that out. Colossians chapter 1. Joy, getting to preach on Sunday evenings and preach on Sundays, I get to come back to texts that I need to hear. And I was telling my wife this week that the sermons I've been preaching myself all week, and so it's a joy to be in God's Word. It's a joy to have His Spirit convict me and to bring then to you what I've already learned and what I am learning. And the subject of prayer is something that that I want to continually come back to, because I continually feel the need to grow there. I bet if I polled our church even tonight, how many feel like you're adequate in your prayer life? How many think that you have room to grow? Every one of us, I think it's part of our creatureliness. It's part of us and our struggles in our Christian walk that we can grow in prayer. That there's always something to learn. As I mentioned before, one of the first texts on prayer, first books, and it wasn't really specifically on prayer, it was on suffering. It was called The Cup and the Glory, if you've ever read it, by Greg Harris, Dr. Greg Harris, from Masters. But he wrote a book on suffering and suffering for God's glory. But he challenges you throughout the book, what do you pray for when you pray? Because suffering, as he works through, is what God uses to grow us, and it's for God's glory. And so what do you pray for when you pray? And that's something I constantly am thinking upon when I go to prayer. What am I praying for? Because I find myself caught, as I'm sure many of you would agree with the temporary prayer requests, the immediate prayer requests, the physical prayer requests, and those aren't wrong. The bills need to get paid, and living in pain can be difficult, and the relationships that we have that are experiencing difficulties definitely are things that God answers prayer and wants to hear us pray and pour out our hearts upon. Yet there's another aspect of prayer that is also very important, and that's how Scripture teaches us to pray. I think Donald Whitney's little book on praying the Scriptures, I'm pretty sure is the name of it, has impacted me a lot. And then Transforming Prayer by Daniel Henderson is another one that really point to praying God's Word, praying Scripture. And so as I was going through another book by D.A. Carson, obviously books on prayer are things that I really like to read. There are things that challenge me. D.A. Carson wrote one Reforming... it's escaping me. It's a little gray book. But it's about reforming our prayers. But his book really went through the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. And that's what I wanted to do tonight, is to come back to a prayer of Paul in Colossians and look at and see how Paul prays. See how he prays for a church, and I think this is something we can apply in many areas, a church that he doesn't know so well. Colossae wasn't a church that he had planted. If you go back to Ephesians, it was most likely a man that came to Ephesus when Paul was there. Epaphras was his name, and he came to Christ under the preaching of Paul in Ephesus, stayed there, was discipled, and then went back 100 miles away up the Meander River and planted this church in Colossae. And so this church had not seen Paul's face. They hadn't been ministered to by Paul. It wasn't like a Corinth where Paul had continually visited there and had pastored there. This is a church that he wouldn't know the individuals as well. He would know the leadership some. He wouldn't know all the specific prayer requests that would probably come if he was there in person. So how would he pray for this church? He's heard a report of their faith, their hope, and their love. Epaphras has come, and he's heard that this church is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. They're walking in a way that pleases Christ, and thus he breaks out in thanksgiving to start out with, and then in prayer in chapter 1. We started to look at this last time, two Sunday nights ago, when I was had the opportunity to bring the word to you, and we started to see in the outline that he comes with a persistence in prayer. We see this at the beginning of verse 9. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you." And that's always a reminder to me and a conviction to me that my prayer life needs to be regular. My prayer life needs to be continually, to have an attitude of prayer, to be lifting up prayers to the Lord. And Paul is a great example of that. When he prays, he's remembering the churches, and it seems as though he has regular scheduled times of prayer, and then the times of prayer like you and I would have in the midst of hardship, in the midst of things that would remind us to pray. But he's continually praying for this church, and he's praying with thanksgiving. We saw that last time. We see that thanksgiving earlier in this passage in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith, your love," and verse 5, "the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you indeed. In the whole world is bearing fruit, and is as it does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." And so he gives thanks for these things and thanks God for how he has worked in the life of these believers in Colossae. And you can see that in verse 3. We always thank God. He's continually being in an attitude of thanksgiving in his prayers. We then saw the petitions. We started to see the petitions. They come in the end of verse 9 and through verse 14. So let's read those together, and we'll look at the petitions. What Paul is actually praying for. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And we know he quickly transitions into Christ. This is one long run-on sentence, as I said before. But yet, we see here the petitions. What are the things that Paul's praying for? What is this pastor, this evangelist, missionary, apostle, how does he pray for them? And we saw the first prayer. The first prayer is that they be permeated with the word of God. He starts by saying that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We saw this last time, that God's will, that God's the understanding of God's will is what they would have, that they would have this knowledge and then spiritual wisdom and understanding. The knowledge of God's will, we know, we learned last time, comes from God's word. We never look for God's will outside or in contradiction to God's word. And as we were thinking about that last time, we thought about what God's will is. The scripture says much about God's will, your sanctification. It talks about many specific areas of God's will for you. But oftentimes when we think of God's will, we want to know the details. What school should I go to? What classes should I take? What person should I marry? What decisions I should make about a job or a boat or whatever it be, the nitty-gritty decisions. And yet the Bible gives us the revealed will of God, and those are then to be used in our life with wisdom, applied in wisdom. The knowledge we think of are the facts, and then this wisdom is the application of the facts toward a good goal. And so the knowledge we understand as God's word then is what's filling our minds. We're then equipped to apply that in our lives and be pleasing to him. I like found God's will. It was the first little booklet that was given out. I think I received it on a Sunday morning the first time I visited Grace. And it was a great little booklet written by John MacArthur, but it just goes through that. If you're in God's word, the decisions you make are going to be according to his will, as you apply then with wisdom the principles that you're learning from the scriptures. So the first prayer request then is that they know and they're permeated with the truth of God, that God's word be in them. Let's get to the second request, which is a long request. He starts out by asking them, or asking the Lord on their behalf, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. It's really a goal of this understanding and wisdom of God's will. The goal is this, and we'll just say, to be pleasing to Jesus. That's really what it is. It's a result or a goal from this first petition, but then this one's expanded all the way down through verse 14. All these are subsequent clauses that modify this goal. He says, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is the goal. The goal is the nitty-gritty. The goal is the Christian life. We understand what a walk is. It's one foot in front of the other, right? But we understand then a Christian walk is not just one foot in front of the other. It's our behavior. It's a pattern of life. He's talking about acting in conformity with our union with Christ and his purpose for our lives. And so when he says a walk, he's talking about this daily conduct of your life, that you're the direction of your walk, the goal of it, and the decisions one makes in one's life are going to show that your life is pleasing to Christ. So he says to walk this way, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We see that walk throughout the scriptures. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, right? That walk that's by the Spirit, that to be led or controlled by the Spirit, that is one's walk, giving him first place in our hearts and our desires, that we not gratify the desires of our old nature, but to please the Lord. And so we understand this walk. It's throughout the New Testament. So, how does this walk please God? He says, well, it's a manner worthy of the Lord. A manner worthy of the Lord. It's to take God's will and in your daily practice to make it worthy of the Lord. Now, can you tell me, what is this concept worthy? I mean, we sing about it a lot. Worthy is the Lamb. Thou art worthy. I can come up with other hymns. What does it mean, worthy? We often speak of it in terms of God, right? He is worth. Maybe we think of worth is the idea. It's actually got the idea in here to weigh. That's what worthy means, to weigh. You go, huh? It's a scale, an ancient scale. We have digital scales now. We have little flat scales. This is more like a scale that I weigh my measure, my powder with. I don't know, some of you guys reload, you have a powder scale. The old school one, it's a balance beam. That's this picture here. Worthy is a balance beam. It's to weigh. And on one side, a broker or somebody who is selling things would measure out a specific measurement. So he'd have a pound, and he had a piece of lead or a piece of bronze that was that exact weight, and he put it on one of the hanging trays on this beam, and then he'd start measuring out the goods on the other side. And what happens? Suddenly, the balance comes up, right? Until it's balanced, until that beam comes up and is balanced. We see that picture in our justice system, right? Usually on courts, you'll see this balance beam idea, the scales of justice, in a sense. That's what it means to walk worthy. So here's the question. What's on one side? What's the side That's the known weight. The Lord. And what's on the other side? Us. Us. Our walk. Our daily conduct. And what he's saying here is your daily conduct needs to balance out with the Lord whom you follow. That's what it means, worthy. To walk worthy means that your life has the matching scale to the one you serve. Many people talk about seeing Christ in you type thing, right? You're the only Jesus some will ever see was a song at some point. Sad idea, though, that your life is measured out and it's found to be equal with Christ. Equal weight with the Lord. His worth, his value system is your value system. I know one person I was reading says it this way. Most of the time in the Bible society, it was a culture of shame and honor. We don't have shame and honor so much in our societies. If you get to Asian societies, many times there's shame and honor. He was writing about a young man who was a student, who was taking a doctoral program in England, and he'd come from South Korea, and he was failing. And he came into this professor's office one day, and he's like, I don't know what to do. I'm failing my classes. I'm not keeping up. And if I go home failing this, I'm going to bring shame on my parents and shame on my siblings because they've all sacrificed that I be here. And they're saying I need to just find another program to transfer my credits or somehow find a way so that I can get this done so I don't bring shame to my family. Now, we don't think that way. We bomb out of class, so be it. We'll find another class and move on, right? We don't have a shame and honor society, but it's a shame and honor society. We understand that when you get to the rich young ruler, right? Or not the rich young ruler, the parable of the father and the two sons, the prodigal son, right? That was a shame and honor society. It was shameful for him to leave. It was shameful for him to demand his inheritance now, to liquidate everything, to put it on futures. It was a shameful thing for him to go and go to a pagan culture. And it was super shameful that we would go and want to feed pigs as a Jewish young man. It was pointed out in that story. They no doubt threw a funeral when he left. He was dead to that. He was dead to his family. But yet, how much more shameful when he returns, the father is out running out to meet him. That was shameful. Old men didn't run. They didn't show their ankles to pick up their robes. I mean, all those pictures show the society they're living in, the shame and honor. In this sense, when we live this life that's worthy, it means our life doesn't bring shame to Christ. Rather, our life brings him honor. In other words, he's glorified in us. People see us and they see Christ's power on display. They see God, how he truly is, as he's rightly honored in our life. So this is the standard. This is the standard Paul says. Now, it's so much easier to say, live in a manner worthy of your church or your family, right? Your tribe here. Be worthy of Wildwood. We could probably think that. Okay, I like to read my Bible. I like to. But the standard is so much higher than any earthly standard. It's actually Christ. He is the one we don't want to bring reproach to in our life. Your life must equal his. Paul says it in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is the idea. You've been called by Christ as a Christian. Now, live your life in such a way that he's pleased. That he's pleased. That's what Paul prays for here then, as we come back to our text. So it's to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and then he just spells it out, fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him. That's our goal. is to please the Lord. Whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do during this week, am I pleasing to the Lord? Do I do it for the glory of Him? He's the one who weighs my actions. He's the one who sees my heart. This is what we desire, and this is what Paul was praying for, that these believers would walk in this way. Now you may say, well, that's impossible. Uh-huh, it is. On our own, it is absolutely impossible to live by His standard. We're going to fall short. We're going to fall short. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, therefore, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we're going to fall short, especially when we're trying to do it through our own power. If you're thinking, I can resist this temptation, I've been reading the Bible enough this year. It's not a big deal. I can do it. Right? I can do it. I can just do it. I can do it on my own, all by myself, right? I did it my way. That's when we take heed lest we fall, right? But yet when God's power is working in us, when we're submitted to Him, and when we're walking by the Spirit, then He says, it's God who then works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is how we must live then. We must view our lives as on the altar being sacrificed to live for His glory. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is God-glorifying conduct. And it's clearly a result of knowing God's will. This goes right back to the first prayer request. As you are permeated with God's word, you'll know then how to live and conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. I like the way one author writes, for the more God's children know Him, the more they also love Him. The more they love Him, the more they will wish to obey Him in thought and word and deed. The more we know Him, the more we love Him, the more we love Him, the more we desire to obey Him. That's the truth. Because the more we love Him, the more we realize how disappointed He is in our sin. We get the idea that not of God as this judge with a big hammer ready to smack us when we sin, but a loving Lord who we don't want to disappoint. We don't want to make Him displeased because of all that He's done for us. So how is it that we walk worthy then? Let's come back to our text. He then continues on with this prayer request. Here's the goal, that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. And then he starts giving these clauses that describe this life, this worthy walk. And we'll say the first one is working with fruitfulness. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Not that a fruit saves a person. Not that your works would save you, but this is the good works that come from being saved. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, we don't come to Christ because of our good deeds. There's no good merit that we can gain by doing good works. Yet, if we've come to Christ, He has good works for us to do. Right? And so, if we are growing in His will, growing in the knowledge of Him, desiring to walk in a worthy manner, then we're going to be wanting to be fruitful in the work that He's given us to do. There's good soil, right, in the parable of the soils, and it produces some 30-fold and some 60-fold, right, some 100-fold. Not everyone's going to be the same fruitfulness, but every soil that's true will bear fruit. Every person who's truly converted will show fruit for God. And thus, Jesus uses the analogy of the vine and the branches, right? The fruitless branch is the one who was never connected to the vine. It's dead, right? And it's cut off and it's thrown in the fire. So what are these fruits? There's a lot of fruit. We can't go through everything in the Bible. You could say the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Those are all fruit in the believer's life. It could be the spiritual fruit that his Spirit enables you to do through the gifting of the Spirit, right? The work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. You could say it's evangelism. Obviously, that's something God's called us to do. He empowers some to do, and he's pleased by that. You could say in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. So if you're a believer here, even if you're a young believer here, you have received a gift from the Spirit to serve the church, to serve Christ, to bear fruit in that. Now you may be like, I don't know what that means yet. And I would say, well, then start serving in different places and see how God's gifted you. Or step out in faith at a place such as Cochrane Hills and be stretched and see how God uses you and how his Spirit empowers you. And you may find some of your gifting. But as you yield control of your life to Christ, through reading his word, through knowing his will, the more you're going to live out the fruitful works that God has set apart for you to do. What desires do you have for Christian things? What desires has God put in you? Maybe you're like, I just want to play music for the glory of God. Yeah, that'd be good, right? Or I just want to help in the nursery. Or I just want to paint walls, right? I want to be behind the scenes fixing things. Those are all things that as long as you can say, hey, I do this for the glory of God. This is something I get joy in. I know I'm pleasing the Lord through this. Absolutely. As we come back, though, to this as a prayer. This is a prayer. How do we incorporate this aspect into our prayers? Are we praying for the fruitfulness of others in the church around us? Are we praying that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will would allow them to abound in their giftedness? It's often said in a church, what, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. That's just the reality many times. We should be praying for the fruitfulness of other believers, others that are good Sunday morning attenders, right? God's given them a gift too, to be used for the ministry, to be used to edify others, to use to build up the church. We need to be praying for each other in this way, that we would be bearing fruit in our lives, that we'd be pleasing Christ by how we serve him. Secondly, in this idea of a walk that's worthy of pleasing Christ, he says this growth in godliness, we'll call it. A growth in godliness. He says increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, is he coming full circle? That was his first petition, right? That you grow, that you know the knowledge of God's will. And now he says that you increase in the knowledge of God. Clearly, there's a deep knowledge of God that's the starting point of this fruitful life, yet we never grow to where we fully know God, as we learned this morning. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can offer him counsel? We always have more growth in our knowledge of God, in our knowledge of him. I love the way... Turn with me real quick. One of my favorite texts, Philippians chapter 3. I love the way Paul expresses this. I heard a sermon on this recently. Philippians 3. This is Paul writing. If you want to think of its conversion, it's much closer to the resurrection of Christ, right? When Paul is converted, this is nearly 27 years later, okay? This is not Paul, a baby Christian. This is Paul the apostle who's already gone on mission trips, who's already planted churches, who's already preached the gospel in much of the known world. Yet, Paul says in verse 9 and 10, He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then these words, that I may, what? Know him. What do you mean, Paul? You've had visions of heaven. What do you mean, Paul? You've written scripture. Yeah, Paul's desire here is to know him. To know him. And that's why he would say in 1 Corinthians, now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. There's still so much, Paul would say, I only see it as a reflection, and it's a dull reflection of the character of Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him. And he says, in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's our desire, to know Christ. And the more we know him, the more we want to know him. I think if anything, we see that in Paul. There's this desire, an insatiable desire to know Christ, to be closer to him, to love him more. To know him is to grow in our love for him. How do we know him? Through his word. It's the, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. We come to scripture. We find God's character. We come to know God. We put that into practice in our life. We prove him to be faithful. We show then in the midst of our suffering that he is true to his word. The more we know of God's character, his ways, his expectations, the more we're able to bring our lives into conformity with that which pleases him, the more we want to know him. So how's your desire for the Lord? That's something we can be praying for. Lord, increase our pastor's love for Christ, that he would know Christ. Increase my spouse's love for God's word, that they may know him. Increase my love for the Lord, that I may know him. I mean, somebody like Job, who clearly interacted with the Lord and was even righteous, and that's the whole reason that whole trial came. He gets to the end, he says, I'd heard of you with my ear, and now my eyes have seen you. I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. He'd been showing more of God's character. It's our desire to delight ourselves in the Lord, that he would give us our desire, the desire of our heart. I think we can add this as we're praying for one another, that we would know Christ, that God's word would be so precious to us. We'd desire it more and more. Next, after growing in our knowledge of God, he says, and we'll just call it empowered in faithfulness. He says, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So Paul prays for these believers, that they be pleasing to God. But here he says that they would be empowered by God's strength. Empowered by God's strength. You'd be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. We need God's strength, right? We need his power. Often we think of it in terms of Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and bones, but right against principalities and powers, rulers and heavenly places. We need God's power to put on the full armor of God, that we may be able to stand up to the wiles of the devil. We need his power, which is described in Ephesians 1, the first chapter there, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us believe. It's even the power which raised Christ from the dead. But what is this power for? If we were in a false church, such as down in Redding, California, they'd say, we need God's power to be able to heal people, or we need God's power to see his spirit, well, bringing gold dust from the vents or whatever. They're looking to it as visible demonstrations of God's power. But it's in miraculous ways. They would like to see his power displayed in ways that they can see here on earth. When Jesus went around raising people from the dead, he went around healing the blind, and they believe that they can do the same thing because they're apostles too. And so they want God's power in that way, but this is in no way how God says he gives us his power. He gives power, and he gives it generously, but what's this power for? He says, for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, if we get right down to the nitty-gritties of our life, this is what we need God's power for. Because too often, it's that endurance in the midst of the trials. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is what we need God's power for, to believe in the midst of that, that God is working this together for good, that God is really bringing this to a result that will please him, that God is using the suffering in my life in such a way that I'll be prepared for a weight of glory in eternity, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, which is mind-boggling that something about our suffering here on earth prepares us to understand glory in heaven. That's what Christ, that's what Paul says. That's why he says, I bear in my body the marks of the suffering. I take the place of Christ, in a sense, here on earth, facing the suffering. There's an endurance that we need. Endurance that bearing up under a load. That's what endurance is. It's the bravery, one writer says, the bravery to persevere in the performance of one's God-given task in spite of hardship and trial. To persevere in one's God-given task in spite of hardship and trial. The power that God gives is for great endurance and patience. Patience. The patience is that not yielding to your own passions or outbursts of anger. It's that goes hand in hand with this endurance. God's power is what empowers us for this. As I said before, 2 Corinthians says this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Eternal weight of glory, that same idea, worthy, weight, this weight of glory we receive in heaven when we endure through Christ's power. And so, I think of it often as I face and you face, and we all face trials, and we face pains, and we face injuries. I was talking to Rich Cressup this morning, and it turns out there's something wrong with his hand. He can't grip right now. There's something going on in his wrist. Be praying for him. This endurance, that God would give him this power in the midst of this trial. We need this endurance. This is something Paul learned. And Paul learned the lesson that we often learn. He learned it the hard way, right? He learned this lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when there's this messenger of Satan, a thorn in his side that's hindering him. And whatever the experience was, we don't exactly know whether it was one of the Judaizers that was there and constantly opposing him or whether it was a physical ailment. But it was definitely demonic, a messenger of Satan, right? And what does he pray for? God, in your power, take it away, right? That's what we want. Take the cancer away, take the back pain away, take it away. We want to be freed from this, right? What did God tell Paul? You can look it up in 2 Corinthians 12. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, that I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God said, no. You want to see a clear example of no answer in the Bible? Paul prays, three times, Lord, take it away? No. Why? My power is made perfect in weakness. That was there for a reason. God allowed it. Just like God's allowed every trial in our life for a reason. Romans 8:28. Now, didn't say I want it. Didn't say we would enjoy it. Didn't say we'd we can say, right, this is joyful that God gave this trial or God allowed this. But yet his power is made perfect in weakness as we are humbled by it, as we rely on him, that his power then would rest in us to endure this with joy. And so God, being sovereign, I think it was John Piper said, God never wastes cancer, right? God never wastes a trial. He never does. He always is using it for the purpose of making us more like Christ, that his perfect power can be displayed in our weakness. How can we pray for one another? This rebukes many of my prayers. Lord, just heal this, right? That's like saying, Lord, take this away. Is there a greater prayer that we can pray? Lord, give them power to endure this, that they may be a testimony for your grace through this, that you would prove yourself strong in their life, that they would be weaned from relying on the world. May they grow so close to you through this that they would know that when they are weak, they're strong, that God's grace would be sufficient for us in our trials. As we think about this, I mean, this truly is something, it shocks us to think that way, but yet God's word is true. And I think we can pray that God would be the healer, because he does heal, but we can also pray that God would use this and use the trials and bring endurance, and that his power would be seen throughout the midst of the trial. Lastly, don't want to skip this. Verse 12. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How do we live in a way that's worthy of the Lord? Giving thanks. With thanksgiving, that this joyful thanksgiving would be the natural response of our heart in the midst of these trials. The Father has done such an amazing thing. And as I was thinking about this morning, the doxology that we give glory to God because of what he's done. And this is another one of those amazing passages that just speak of salvation in such rich terms. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's the one who's qualified us for an inheritance. He's given us an inheritance. Our word here, we joyfully give thanks for the inheritance he's given us. So we inherit eternal life. And it's not because we're qualified in ourselves. It's not because we could do anything good to make ourselves qualified, but it's because of his grace that he is the one who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We who are once far off are now brought near through the Son. As one hymn writer said, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. It wasn't me that made myself worthy to be qualified for an inheritance of eternal life. It's because of Christ, because of God's sovereign grace as he pours it out on us. And so we give thanks then as we think about salvation. We give thanks for the inheritance that no matter whether you're coming from a family that's rich or poor, that you can look forward to an inheritance here or not, there's an inheritance in heaven for every believer, right? That's why you can think of people like Suds, the guy who wrote the famous line, Life is short, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ was last. And he came from a very well-to-do, affluent family, from what I know and what I read, but yet gave his life towards missions and went on like 30 mission trips to China and elsewhere. Because to lose everything here was nothing compared to what he would gain in heaven. Keeping an eternal inheritance in mind is what Paul would say. We're not citizens here. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? We have an inheritance there that far outweighs anything we'd receive here. I've read plenty of stories of people who will turn away from their family, and the inheritance is usually hung out there. If you'll turn away from this faith in Christ, if you'll just stay with Catholicism, if you just stay with the faith that you were raised in, Buddhism or whatever it be, then you'll stay in the family and you'll receive what you receive. But if you go that way and follow Christ, it'll all be pulled away. And I've read so many testimonies of men and women that say, it's worth it. I follow Christ. Take this world, but give me Jesus. Right? We have an inheritance in heaven. You can look it up in 1 Peter. We won't go into it, but it's stored up in heaven for us. And we are being kept for this inheritance. And it's undefiled and it won't fade away. And it's in heaven. It's an eternal salvation. It's a glorification. It's life with God. That's what we get. That's something to give thanks for, even in the midst of whatever trial, right? We have a home in heaven. We have an inheritance in heaven. Secondly, we're delivered. We have a deliverance. He says, we are delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what God has done. He's taken us out of darkness. Darkness is always that picture of the sinful world, the living in darkness, the deeds of darkness. John 3:19, Christ came and shone light in the darkness, and people loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. Right? That picture of darkness is where we all were, walking in the deadness of sin. Ephesians 2. But yet, Christ, through his grace, takes us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light. As saints, the kingdom of his beloved Son transfers us into this. He gives us eternal life. In him, there is no darkness at all, the Bible says. He is the one who's said to be light. This is what God does. He gives us a kingdom. We know the king. Not only that, we look forward to a kingdom, right? We look forward to when Christ will come and reign and rule in perfect peace, and we will be here with him in the millennial kingdom. He's delivered us. That's something to give thanks for. What about the last one? Verse 14, in him we have redemption. We'll just call it redemption. Forgiveness of our sins. He's redeemed us. Redemption is a slave term. We've been bought off the slave market. We were once slaves to sin, Romans 6. Now we're slaves to righteousness. He's bought us out of slavery to sin, and he's given us a blessed yoke of union with him, slavery to him. We're justified by grace as a gift through whom we have redemption in Christ Jesus. I just want to touch on these and think, do we have reason to give thanks? Do we have reason to give thanks? Do we pray for others to be thankful? Right? I think sometimes we get worn down by the cares and concerns and things of life, and it's like, I'm having a hard time giving thanks. How can I pray? Yeah, we can pray for others to be thankful. We have so much to give thanks for. We have so much that God has done for us when we think about the gospel and what he's done in our lives and his rich grace poured out on us. And thus, we have so much to pray and praise him for. Something I've learned over the years is to praise him in prayer, to thank him in prayer. I believe the Psalms were meant to be prayed, to give thanks, to sing praises to our God, to thank him for what he's done, for who he is, and for this great salvation. Let's think about this then in context of our prayer meetings. I hope there's some things that are priming the pump for you that like I want to pray for others this way. I want to pray for others that they would be pleasing to God in their daily walk. There's sins that we all struggle with. We can pray for one another that we would apply what we know from God's word in the moment we're tempted, right? Isn't that what faith really is? It's in the moment of temptation that we believe what God has for us is far better than what we're being offered by sin and temptation. That what God has for us is far better. That's when our faith is put to test. We can pray for one another in those that we would face the trials and temptations and have faith in God, that we would please him in our lives, that we would walk worthy in our daily conduct, that we'd be fruitful with the gifting that he's given us, that we would endure, right, with patience, that he would give us that power to endure whatever trial that we're going through, that we'd be joyfully giving thanks, that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of God and desire his word. I hope these can help us to pray more biblically for one another, pray more biblically for our missionaries, pray more biblically for the church. And I pray that as we do, we'll be more aligned with the will of God as given to us through Paul here. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this marvelous prayer. It shows us where we can grow. It shows us how good you are. Lord, we want these very requests for ourselves and for those around us, that we would be growing in the knowledge of your will, that we'd be growing in our love for your word, that we would be obeying what you've called us to do, that we would be bearing fruit for you. Lord, that we would be joyfully giving you thanks. Lord, these are the things that Pastor Paul prayed for, and how much more should we? Lord, help us even this week as we go to prayer and we make it a regular part of our day. Help us to be instructed and remember some things that we can pray for according to this section of Scripture. We pray this in your name. Amen. Should we pray for a little bit? Yeah, let's pray. Let's make some small groups and